Amen. Thank you so much. It's great to be here again this morning. I might be a touch loud because we've only just started. I want to tell you that this morning has hit just the right note before we've even hit the passage, because you're going to see behind you that the passage is all about rejoicing in Christ. We've done a bit of rejoicing in Christ this morning, yes? So it's not going to get any quieter from here on in. It's going to be just the same. I want to tell you, you have the wrong Brind preaching this morning. I first heard my dad preaching on this message. I must have been, 12, 13 years ago. And it was at the end of a service in which the typical service for the church I went to was quiet. You all arrived at 10 o'clock and sat down and were quiet. Everyone was quiet. There was not a whisper, not a thing happened, because we were being reverent towards the Lord. I've got nothing against that, but this will just put into contrast my dad's message. The first thing that happened in our service would be about 7 minutes past 10. There was no liturgy, but it always happened at 7 minutes past 10, and someone would get up and either pray or give out a hymn. It was always 7 minutes past 10. I don't know why this was sort of the thing, you know, almost the call to prayer was, we'll all be quiet for 7 minutes. And so the service would go on. Somebody would ask for a hymn. Someone would pray. Someone would ask for a hymn. Two people would pray. Then two hymns, and so on and so on and so on. All done very reverently, mostly quietly, mostly without a great deal of fuss, and definitely with not an instrument in sight. I was once accused of playing the drums when we switched it on the organ. So there was not an instrument in sight. Into this context, my father spoke for 10 minutes on Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And I will say it again, rejoice. And he didn't preach it like that, because it's been embedded and etched into my brain since then. If there's one thing that will be written on my father's tombstone, it is the words, rejoice in the Lord always, and I will say it again, rejoice. This is what he did. My father's preaching should be sponsored by Right Guard. Rejoice in the Lord. And I say it again, rejoice. That's the way he did it, you see. And of course, it remained with me. It was etched on my brain. And of course, one of the things that we know about each other is that we're different, right? Some of us are raging extroverts and the pandemic nearly killed us. And some of us are quiet introverts. And what we want more than anything else is 2 years on our own in a house, right? And so I know that not everybody will throw their arms about and get excited before the Lord. I know that. I know for some of us the joy really is deep, deep down in our hearts, and that's where it is to stay, and that's great. That's wonderful. But I know that there's some of you, because I've seen you watching rugby, for whom the joy comes out very strongly. And Paul says to us this morning, rejoice in Christ. Be excited when you come to church. It was amazing this morning. I couldn't have done it better. What an intro. As we were excited together before the Lord, as we jumped around and enjoyed God's presence and simply said to him, Lord, you are good. Sometimes we multiply words, right? And sometimes words aren't needed. Because what's in our hearts is all that's needed. As we respond to God out of absolute joy for who he is. Paul always structures his books in these ways. He always has a little bit which is about the teaching. In other words, he wants to tell us something. And then he also wants to tell us something practical about how to do something with what he's taught us. Yeah, you know the best teachers in school? Were the ones who told you how to do it as well as just the doing of it. You know why I did so badly at A-level maths? Because I listened to the doing and didn't do much doing for homework afterwards. Pete will tell you afterwards. Maths is not one of those things you can cram at the end. I discovered it's to my cost. Maths is something you have to do to get it. Did you know Christianity is something you have to do to get it? That there's an activity involved. That there's a doing. There's a being that follows from the knowing. Paul says these words in chapter 3. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. That's an amazing statement. When I was younger, Christians used to say things like, I'll never reach the end of knowing God. I used to think, that's ridiculous. You are old. You've had a long time to know Christ. And I know the Bible's big, right? 1189 chapters, big book, yeah? Do it in 3.5 a day and you do it in a year. Big book. But still, you've had a lot of years to get it into you. Surely you know everything there is to know about it by now. And I'm just beginning to discover it as I hit halfway. I reckon there's another half of life to go yet. As I hit halfway, I just realize what they were all talking about. That it isn't the knowing about. It's the knowing. It's the relationship, it's the closeness, it's the coming into his presence. It's those moments when heaven touches earth, or indeed earth touches heaven. You had those? where you reach out to God and all of a sudden you find him and he's there. I know he was always there. I know. For all the theologians in the room, of course, he's omnipresent, he's everywhere. But there are times when he feels close, right? I want to know Christ. And then later on in chapter 3, he says this, and as a result of knowing Christ, I press on toward the goal. We're going to discover some of what it means to press on towards the goal in chapter 4. First of all, he says, stand firm in the Lord. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. First of all, stand firm. Know where you stand. Stand in the Lord. It's great when we come together, we feel the excitement of everyone around us. All of a sudden, we discover that there's something bigger than ourselves in the week. Is that right? Talk. I bet you'll talk afterwards. How was your week? It's the question every week, isn't it? How are you? Followed by that, if someone won't tell you, how was your week? And then they'll tell you what actually happened and what was going on for them and what was going on in their lives. And it's easy when we come together in this way to know and to feel affirmed and to feel okay about it. But then tomorrow's different, isn't it? And Tuesday and Wednesday. And somehow that feeling of affirmation leaks throughout the week. Do you know what changes that? Do you know what changes that? Standing firm in the Lord. Knowing where we stand. We stand firm in Him. Dare we say it, we don't even stand firm in church, as wonderful as church is. We don't even stand firm in our reading of the Bible or stand firm in prayer. Yet all of those things are important. We stand firm in the Lord. We are placed in Him. We are centralized in Him. And we stand in Him. We know that we belong to Him. He's our strength. He's our protection. He is our stability. This is what the psalmist was saying over and over when he said, the Lord is my rock. We stand firm in him. He's our protection. And when we stand firm in that is, don't waver, don't be discouraged, don't doubt. This is what the life of faith is all about. And some days it's easier than others, right? Life's going well and it's easy to live the life of faith. Except it's sometimes easy to forget God's there because it's kind of, we feel like we don't need him. But then when it comes to the hard times, the difficult times, it's like the man who builds his house on a rock, and when the storms come and the rain comes against it, that house will not fall. Why? Because it's built on rock. It's built on the solidity of Jesus. We stand firm in the Lord. Don't waver. Don't be discouraged. I've got something to say about that later. It's really fascinating. God challenged my heart even yesterday following preparing this message. And Paul speaks to those who he longs for and loves. His joy and his crown, he describes them as. There's an affection there, right? There's a care there. As we come into God's presence together, there's a care here, isn't there? There's an affection for each other. We miss each other when we're not there. Do you find yourself asking, where's so-and-so after the service? You know, out of godly care, not nosiness. Oh, I wish they were there. And Paul wants to inculcate that kind of life in the church of godly care and love for each other. There's loads we could say about all these verses, but we won't, because, the clock's there, and we all want to move on afterwards, don't we? But it's wonderful to see how that care is there within the church. And then he says these words, get along with one another. I plead with Euodia, I plead with Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they've contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of the co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Do you know, some people think this is why the book was written. To deal with a very small problem in the church with two people who couldn't get on. If that's not a sledgehammer to crack a nut, I don't know what is. It feels a little bit unlikely to me. But the way I see this is something like this, is that although the church in Philippi was known for its partnership in the gospel, yeah? It was known for its togetherness. Some of Paul's books you read and you think, oh my goodness, they're going to get a kicking. 1 Corinthians, anyone? Galatians maybe has no praise for you in any of this. Any books like that where he's got something to say, strong. And Philippians, there's pretty much none of that. It's all loveliness and encouragement, isn't it? And so the majority of the church were getting on well. It was going so well. There was partnership in the gospel. There was togetherness. It was wonderful. They were driving together. And yet these two people were having a mini scrap. And Paul says, I just want to say, in the light of everything else about this wonderful church, could you two people who are having a bit of a tiff not get it together and sort it out? And sometimes that's hard, isn't it? When personalities rub up against each other, sometimes that's hard. And so Paul's wise. He says sometimes you need someone to help you, a counselor, a mediator, someone to stand in the middle. That's helped me in my marriage sometimes, so people from outside who can have a bit of perspective and go, do you know what? You have some truth, she has some truth. If you come together on that, you could be kind of always, oh yeah. And so I want to say, if God has given you that spirit of reconciliation, that gift of mediation, of bringing people close together, would you use it for his glory? And if there's someone within the church, the Bible says, if there's someone who has something against you, I love it, Jesus puts it both ways. If you've got something against something, go and sort it with them. If someone's got something against you, it's nothing to do with me, it's their problem. If someone's got something against you, then leave your gift at the altar. Don't even bother with church. Come to them and say, look, is my heart right with your heart? Is everything okay? Can we sort it out? This small little thing, which Paul wanted to address, and I don't think it was the reason for his writing. He doesn't put it up front there, but he leads up there and says, and in light of all the wonderful things that we know about Christ, about being in Christ, about serving him together, about living his life, about his humility when he came, about the examples that we've seen of people who live that way, let's work to get along with each other. He describes it in this way, as having the same mind. He used those words in chapter 2. Let this mind, this attitude be in you as it was in Christ Jesus. The first step towards getting together with someone, towards working things out, is a change of mind, isn't it? It's a change of attitude. It happens in here first, and then it happens when we get together. If you're aware of a problem between people in the church, be part of the solution, not part of the problem. Well, we get to our flagship verse, and he says these words, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Rejoice is a wonderful word. It's not just happiness, but it does include happiness, doesn't it? It does include an exuberance. It does include a pounding of the heart, an excitement. I liken the word rejoice to the feeling I get at the top of a roller coaster, and some of you won't feel the same way as me, but it's that sort of, oh yes, it's about to happen, it's a wonderful moment, and for some of you, not me at all. But that's the feeling, right? That feeling of just overflowing within you. The excitement of being in Christ. And Paul says, be exuberant in your praise for God, rejoice always. And I say it again, rejoice. Why? Because we forget. Because it's so easy for life to knock us down. It's so easy to forget how much we have in him, even the difficulties and the problems. Yes, it's easy for the anxiety and the fear to get in. We're going to talk about that in a minute. In case we missed it, says Paul, rejoice. This comes from a man in prison who had no earthly reason to rejoice, but who had every heavenly reason. I'm seated, says our song, in a heavenly place, undefeated, with the one who's given it all. But then he follows it up with these words, let your gentleness be evident to all. You know that proverb that says, he who blesses others loudly in the morning shall be considered a curse. That person who wakes up and is just too much. Let your gentleness be known to all. I've observed that sometimes if you're rejoicing too hard and somebody else is in a season of difficulty and problems, that sometimes it can be a problem to them, right? Let your gentleness be known to all. Temper your rejoicing with gentleness, not with being downbeat. You don't have to say, I rejoice this minute and now I'm downbeat. No, I rejoice, but I'm gentle. I'm caring. There's a love. There's a gentleness, a compassion. Let it be so obvious that everyone can see it. Why? Because the Lord's near. We want to make him proud. Paul goes on to say these words, don't be anxious about anything. Instead, experience peace through prayer. Here is the first thing we think about, I suppose. You think about joy, rejoice always. You say, yeah, but okay, but what about when it's not going so well? And he follows it up straight away. Don't be anxious about anything. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. Don't be anxious. Don't be afraid. This appears over and over in Scripture, doesn't it? Do not fear. Why? because we forget it. We're human. We have a tendency to fear. Fear is natural to us. It's easy for us. It comes to our hearts because, of course, problems come to us and we go, we don't know what to do with it. God says, I know. I didn't make you to know what to do with it. I know what to do with it. You bring it to me. How do you counter worry, anxiety, and fear? Simply saying, don't be afraid, is not enough. You have to replace the worry with something else. What do you replace it with? Prayer. Take it to God in prayer. This happened to me yesterday. I prepared the message over the week. I got to the end on Friday. It was early for me. Sometimes there's a bit of Saturday involved, and sometimes there's a little bit of Sunday morning tidying up PowerPoints and making sure that, you know, fonts are the same and stuff like that. All the boring stuff. You'll see it next time. Next time you look at that slide, you'll think to myself, gosh, he thought about those fonts. Sunday morning is sometimes made doing that sort of little tidy-up work, right? But this time it was all done by Friday. On Saturday, something happened which made me afraid. Something came to me which made me fear, which gave me anxiety. And I was thinking, oh my goodness, Lord, what are we going to do about this? And I'm panicking and worrying and turning things over and trying to work through the problem and the situation. And Sarah and I talked about it. She said, we're going to pray. And she did. She prayed for me and we prayed together. And I can tell you that I thought nothing was going to change. It did. That's the stupid guy that I am, right? Because God gave me a message that I was supposed to bring and then I didn't believe it myself. I thought this isn't going to change anything. And it did. The situation hasn't changed. But the anxiety's gone. The fear's gone. God is making a direction and a way within the situation that I face. In every situation, this works every time. Every time. I'm a living example, folks, of the fact that this works every time. I face big situations and small situations. I face nasty things, very difficult things, things I thought were going to sink me and our family. And every single time, calling out to the Lord has worked. Not always the ways I thought, not always the ways I wanted, but every single time, He is enough. He is enough. Don't be anxious, says Paul. Well, tell yourself not to be anxious. That's not sufficient. That's no good. Instead, in every situation, by prayer and petition, tell Him about it with thanksgiving. Reminded about how wonderful He is and all the things He's done. And I prayed yesterday about this situation. Lord, You've blessed us in lots of ways. You've looked after us as a family. You've walked with us. You've done this. You've done this. You've done this. God, I've got this situation. See, it was with thanksgiving. I've got this situation. Can You sort this out? Can You walk with us? Can You give us the way forward in this situation? With thanksgiving, remembering to thank Him for what He's done. Mention the worry, yes, but don't dwell on it. Be thankful. Present your requests to God. Tell Him what you want. Why not, eh? All through the years, my kids have asked me what they want for Christmas. Sometimes the things they ask for are stupid, and they don't get them. But I love them asking. And often the things that they get have blown them away beyond what they asked for. They couldn't have imagined the wonder of what they were given. And that's how God is with us. He doesn't mind us coming in our childlike way and saying, Lord, will You give me this? This is what I need. And sometimes when Christmas comes and you unwrap the present that He gives, He says, actually, I've got something much better for you. It's this. Present your requests to God. And the result. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's peace. It's not simply the absence of worry, but it's calm. It's assurance. It's well-being. It's God's peace. He gives it to us. We don't have to whip it up within ourselves. We don't have to make ourselves feel peaceful. He is the one who gives it to us. It's not generated from us. It comes from the God of peace. He says, I am the God of peace. It's who I am, and I want to give it to you, and I want to pour it down upon you. And then He says, which transcends all understanding, or which surpasses understanding. In a supernatural way, even if the situation has not changed, even if there's no reason to hope, even though it doesn't look like it, even though you don't know why you should be peaceful, it is peace that transcends understanding. I don't get it, but I've got it. I woke up this morning and thought, I don't get it, but I have got it. I feel okay about it. I don't feel about a fraud about preaching it anymore. That's all right, isn't it? Parts of Saturday, I was thinking, oh, dear me, I need to phone someone and tell them I can't do this because... But God gave me that peace. He granted it to me. And there it is. It's wonderful. And what will it do, this peace? It guards. The Philippians knew all about that. It garrisons. It protects. They were a Roman colony in Philippi. They were a little outpost of Rome. There was a Roman guards were stationed there. They understood the word guard very well. You didn't easily get through a garrison of Roman guards. The peace of God will guard what? Your hearts, your emotions, your feelings, the real you, the decision making, and your mind, your thinking, your will. That's what God does for us as he grants us his peace. Finally, how does all this come? It comes in Christ Jesus. And so says Paul, I want you to fill your minds with good things. Focus on good things. I've discovered that when you focus on good things, when you push the good things in, then the bad things have to come out. There's not space for both. I don't know if your mind's a bit like that. I've got space for a certain amount of stuff, right? And so Paul says, here's a really, really practical way to be able to keep yourself in the love of God and in the peace of God. It's a battle of the mind, you see, of thinking, of attitude. He says, whatever is true, whatever is noble or honorable, whatever is right and pure, whatever is lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy, think about those things. Think about those things. But he goes on to say these words, whatever you've learned or received from me, put it into practice. You see, the Christian life is practical. If you read the first bit, you might think that the chief way to honor God would be to go up to some high tower or in some monastery or up to the top of a hill and think about good things, right? And that would achieve God's purposes. Brilliant. But then he goes on. What you've learned and received from me, put it into practice. There's a doing element to it as well. Our knowing becomes doing. And those two things go hand in hand. And I find that I'm most fulfilled and most in God's love when I not only know, but I also do. And when I neglect either one of those two, I'm less happy in God. I'll tell you that now. I have neglected the knowing for the doing. I've done that in the past and just been busy. I told you before, if you're just busy and your motive's not wrong, all you get is tired. But if you know him deeply and you're busy for him, those two things come together, there's a joy in it. There's a passion and there's a delight. So the God of peace will be with us. Paul then wants to talk very practically about godly contentment. I've sort of subtitled this Jireh, You Are Enough. For those who are in the worship band, they know the line really well. This is the God who gives again and again. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that you at last renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Their concern was that they knew he didn't have enough resources. In other words, he didn't have enough money, he didn't have enough food, and so they gave money. They had an opportunity to make a financial contribution to him. We'll see that confirmed a little bit later. And he recognized that they'd been feeling this for a while, but didn't have the opportunity. We're really lucky, aren't we? Do you know when God lays it on my heart to give? Internet banking is there. But for the Philippians, there was no such thing. And so they had to physically take money, give it to somebody who would have to carry it. And this was not straightforward because other people on the road wanted the money. And would potentially rob that person. There was danger and there was trouble, okay? So it wasn't an easy thing to give money in this circumstance. So they wanted to do it. Now, Paul says really carefully, I'm not saying this because I'm in need. I'm not trying to give you a guilt trip. I'm not trying to maximize your giving. I'm not trying to, you know those prayer newsletters that come out and you think, wow, that was a long list of financial needs. I wonder what's coming at the end. Oh, there it is. Here's how you can give to us. This was not Paul's intention. He's saying, I'm not trying to maximize the giving here. He says, I've learned to be content in all circumstances. I know what it is to be in need and what it is to have plenty. And I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or in want, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Content in every circumstance. Paul knew what it was to be imprisoned, to be beaten. But he also knew what it was to preach powerfully and for many people to be saved. He knew times of plenty. He knew times of problems. And the secret, because it is a secret, must be, because not everyone gets it. Most people don't get it. It must be a secret. The secret, he said, I've learned it. I can do it all through him who gives me strength. You thought that verse was a bumper sticker or something people put on T-shirts and we could shout it loud and claim the promise of God for every circumstance, right? I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Try jumping over your house. No, this is not. It's in a context. The context here is I am able to live in plenty and I am able to live in need when I've got nothing and when I've got everything. Why? Through Christ who gives me strength. All of those situations are possible for me through him who gives me strength. Hands up the people who like to be in need. Right, I'm going to test you to see if you wake. Hands up the people who like to be in plenty. We love it, don't we? That's easy to live in. What Paul discovered is it's harder to live the Christian life in plenty. Because you forget. Look what my hands have done for me. He says, I've learned the secret of being content when I have plenty. That's important. You ask Elon Musk if he's content. The man who's trying desperately to get as much fame and attention as he can, and yet he's one of the richest men in the world. I've learned to be content in plenty, and I have learned to be content. Content. We don't like it, but content in need through Christ, who gives me strength, who gives me peace, who helps me and enables me to rejoice, who is the source of my joy, who is the one in whom I stand firm. See how it comes together. Here is a thoughtful church. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, I set out from Macedonia. Not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. Even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once. What a lovely church. And they gave to him again and again. We don't talk about giving very much in this church, and that's deliberate, and that's a good thing. We are not trying to do that whole guilt trip thing where we say, you must give God your best $100, your best $1,000, your best $10,000, and God will blessly rich you with all of that. We don't do that nonsense, right? Because that's not biblical. But it is biblical to give to God's work. And so that's what is stated in these words. Paul says, thank you for doing this, for giving to me. So consider what you give to God, to his people, and to his work. And this flowed out of a thankfulness of the Philippians towards Paul, but is echoed back in a thankfulness from Paul to the Philippians. Not that I desire your gifts, he says. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I love those words. I desire that more be credited to your account. What Paul expressed was this, is that in some strange way, when we give materially and financially to the work of God as prompted by the Spirit of God, God returns that gift back to us. If you like, we are paying it into a bank account in heaven that will reap greater rewards in the next life than it would ever reap in this life. And I've discovered that sometimes as well, just for fun, God throws some back in this life as well. This happened to me this week. I won't tell you the circumstance, but I was felt moved to give to a certain Christian cause, a certain church that's beginning, and I did. And it's been on my heart for a little while, and God said, you should give towards that. You should give. And he said, yeah. And I was looking for the mechanism. In the end, I went, let's just do it. So we just did it. An unexpected payment arrived from work, a big one, 2 days later. I didn't ask for that, and I wasn't looking for it. I wasn't saying, Lord, you should do something about this. That wasn't the point. The point was that God has spoken to my heart about this, and even if nothing had come back materially, it wouldn't have mattered, because I know that that's paid into the bank account in heaven. It counts more than it ever will in this life. But just for fun, because he is the Heavenly Father, and he loves to bless, and he loves to pour it out, something returned back this week, and I was blessed by it, and I said, Lord, that's amazing. Thank you so much. He says, I've received full payment. I've more than enough. I'm amply supplied. Now I've received from Epaphroditus the gift that you sent. Epaphroditus, we met in chapter 2, as he brought this gift from the Philippians to Paul. And on the way, he did nearly die from some kind of illness. And thankfully, he did live. And Paul said, this is even more blessed now because you gave a gift. Epaphroditus came to me. He blessed me in that way. Then he almost died and we were nearly in mourning, but he's recovered and we can rejoice together. It's wonderful. All parts of it, Paul says, it's just wonderful. You're feeling brim over in this wonderful book. I've received the payment. Clearly, they've been generous. God loves a generous giver. The Philippians gave, Epaphroditus carried it, Paul received it with thanks. It's blessed to give and receive, and in the middle to carry it as well. Paul says they're a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. Next week there will be a barbecue. We will know all about fragrant offerings and acceptable sacrifices. You will smell and go, yeah. And that's part of what was going on in the Old Testament as the sacrifice sat upon the altar. And you may remember, I think I've said it in this place before, that they used to pour over the top a drink offering, either of oil or wine, or the two mixed together. And anybody who's a cook in this place, right, any of you who do the cooking in the house, know that wine is brilliant with meat, yeah? It's just the best thing. And so you almost had the gravy on the top of the sacrifice as it goes up, woof. And the smell goes up to God. The fragrance goes up to God. Paul uses this example again and again. In this instance, he says, the giving, your gift. And in this instance, I don't care whether that's financial, whether that's time, whether that's energy, whether that's compassion, whether that's love, whatever it is, whether that's devotion to him, your gift to God, of whatever kind, smells beautiful to him. Smells beautiful to him. Is a delight to his heart. Isn't that amazing? I think about my life and the places I mess up, the things I do wrong, the things I don't get quite right. I think if my life could be described as a smell before God, I'm not sure he'd want to sniff it very much. And yet Paul says, the sacrifices that you make, the giving that you do, the good things, the service, the coming together, the joining as one people, all these things are a sacrifice of praise to me, are a wonderful worship to me, are an amazing smell, pleasing to God. And if that was not enough, then he finishes off with these words here, which is the second misquoted line from today's passage, which is the other one that often turns up on bumper stickers, yeah, and on T-shirts. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Of course he will. But the context is important. The context is this: the Philippians are given. And so Paul says, you have given, and God will supply you with everything that you need. It's wonderful. Because you have given, so God pours it back again. It's that whole cycle of, as we give to God, so God gives back to us. And I discover that as I place my hands in his hands, and I say, Lord, I want you to take it all, every part of my life, so he responds back to that with such wonder and with such increase. And my God will meet your needs. And we have known that as a family. And there are people in this church, you and I've heard some of the stories of when you've known that there's been nothing left and God has met your needs in all kinds of ways, financially and emotionally and relationally and spiritually, in all kinds of ways that God has met the needs of people in this church according to the riches of his grace in Christ Jesus. I think he got so excited he couldn't help himself. Got to the end and said, this is it. To God be the glory. To God our Father be the glory forever and ever. All for his glory, isn't it? That's why we're here. That's why we do it. It's all for his glory. And when we offer ourselves as living sacrifices upon his altar, then the fragrance goes up and it is truly seen to be all for his glory. All for his glory. And so we rejoice this morning. We rejoice in Christ. Finally, he wants to bring some greetings. And I love the fact that he closes off the book with some really personal greetings, because this Christian life that we have is a thing that is done together. Is a thing that is done in community, in partnership, in fellowship, in togetherness. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters are with me who send greetings. He didn't want to miss anyone out. In some of those letters, he lists names, name after name after name. I sometimes think if I was the name who'd not be mentioned, I go, what about me? In this case, he sort of just groups them all in together. All of you. I love you all. Be in this together. They were all special to him. And then he says, the people I'm with send greetings back. And here is our final encouragement as we draw to a close. Who were some of the people with him? Those who belong to Caesar's household. The advance of the gospel had gone so far, It had reached to Caesar's household. There were people who belonged to the emperor. We don't know whether they were family. We don't know whether they were friends, close confidants of those people who were involved. But they were there. They were in the court of Caesar, and they'd become Christians. Remember back to chapter 1, and Paul says, don't think that me being locked up means that the gospel is chained. It is anything but. The gospel is powerful. The message has gone forth, and people have been saved right to the very top. That's what we pray for our country, isn't it? So we pray for here in Cardiff that God's word will go forward in power, that lives will be changed, and there will be rejoicing. Rejoicing in Christ. May we be a church that rejoices in him, and gentle with each other, anxious about nothing, because we bring it all to him in prayer, and the peace of God passes understanding. Be with us all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Oh, what a powerful word. A powerful message. What a wonderful thing that you had for us this morning. We bless you for your abundant kindness in every way. And we just want to praise you and rejoice once again, as we rejoiced at the start, that you are such a great God. You've given us all things in Christ. And we are recipients of such goodness. Thank you for drawing us together in partnership. Thank you, Lord, that you have brought us into this place in order to do good works together for you, so that you might have the glory. To God be the glory. It is all for your glory. We bless you, we praise you, as we join together in singing your praises. Amen.